We turn once again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, and in chapter 13. And we are coming back to this chapter 13, where we have Paul's sermon in Antioch in Pisidia. We've already looked at these chapters 13 and 14 in our recent Sunday evening services. But before we leave these chapters and leave Paul's first missionary journey, we want to revisit something that I think is singularly interesting and instructive. You may remember how when Paul and Barnabas set out on their first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, they left Antioch in Syria, went to Cyprus, and from there sailed north and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And the apostles Paul and Barnabas went into the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, and they were invited to give a word of exhortation in the synagogue on that occasion. And we're told at verse number 16 how then Paul stood up and he beckoned with his hand and spoke to the assembled gathering, men of Israel, you that fear God. It was obviously a mixed congregation of people of Israel, Jewish stock, and those Gentiles who had become God-fearers. And Paul gives what might have been at the beginning of his sermon, what might have been expected to be a typical synagogue sermon, which generally took the form of the preacher reminding the congregation of the great things that God had done for them, just as in Christian preaching, a great deal of our preaching is occupied with reminding Christian people of what it is that God has done for us and what he is going to do in the future. And that is the task of the preacher. It's evident that the prophets of Israel in olden times, they spent a great deal of their teaching just talking about God's relation to Israel and Israel's dependence upon God's grace and goodness. That is the message of the Bible in terms of God's dealing with his people. And Paul's sermon begins rather typically in that sense. But then he is not long into the sermon than he suddenly begins to change direction as to what they might well have expected, because he tells them of how God had chosen their nation and so on. And then he begins to give it a Christian interpretation and application. We're told of how he spoke to David, the king, and I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed, this is where Paul suddenly gives a Christian application and interpretation, verse 23. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. And then he begins to speak about Jesus in his earthly ministry, how he was put to death and how he was raised by God. And then Paul reminds his hearers that through this man, this Jesus whom God has raised from the dead, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. And Paul then, towards the end of his sermon in Antioch, in Pisidia, he then begins to quote some scriptures. He quotes in the second psalm, David's psalm, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Wherefore he says also in another place, "Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." And that, of course, is a quotation out of Psalm number 16. And then we have this, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known therefore unto you, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So Paul begins with rather what we might expect or say is a rather orthodox, a traditional Jewish synagogue address. And by the time he finishes his sermon, he is preaching the gospel to them, the gospel of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he is quoting some of their Old Testament scriptures, and especially out of the Psalms of David. Now, our interest is in David particularly this evening, because in verse number 36, Paul makes a very interesting comment, a most unusual statement concerning David. He says, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption." David is not the fulfillment of the promise. David died like everybody else does. He saw corruption. His body decayed like every other body decays. And David is ordinary flesh. He goes the way of all the earth. But what is interesting, and what I want to think about this evening particularly, is this rather singular expression that Paul uses concerning the life of David. He says, David, after he had served his own generation, he fell asleep. By the will of God, he fell asleep. And I want to think this evening, if we can concentrate our thinking on this theme, of serving our own generation. And I'm emphasizing this because Paul is emphasizing it in the synagogue in Pisidia, in Antioch in Pisidia. But also David is one whom we know just by a casual reading of the scriptures, is one to whom the Bible gives quite a lot of space. And as we read in the Old Testament, we find that there are a couple of books devoted to the life of David. And indeed more than, there's about 2.5 or up to 3, but not quite 3 books devoted to the life of David. And he is quoted periodically in the New Testament. He is quoted frequently in the Old Testament. They look back to the time of David. And even to this very day in Israel, the Jewish people look to the time of David and the rule of David as being the great period in their rather turbulent history. And their idea of the ideal Messiah to come is going to be a king who will be, as it were, stepping into the footsteps and into the grand achievements of King David. So there is no question that David is a great man in the history of Israel, but also in the story of the Bible. And the book of Psalms, for example, are sometimes spoken generally in the New Testament as the Psalms of David, because he wrote, in fact, more of the Psalms than any other individual did. So David is someone to be reckoned with. And what is interesting about David is that he served his own generation according to the will of God. And then, like everybody else, he died. So while David is interesting from a historical perspective, I think he is interesting as an example, because David, in serving his own generation, accepted the times and the places in which he lived, and he did what he could with the circumstances of his own life, the limitations and the potentials of the times in which he lived. And that is why we were reading in the last chapter, in the first book of Chronicles, because that first Chronicles ends with a rather interesting statement. The life of David and the times that went over him, the different events that took place in his lifetime. And David understood that he was living in a significant period, And he served in that period, in the containment of that period that was given to him to live his life for God upon the face of the earth. And so we're going to look this evening at serving our own generation. And before we look at this in any detail, I want to make some comments about this word that is used here for serving. There's more than one word used for serving in the scripture, but the particular word that is used here is used only three times in the entire New Testament, and they all occur in the book of Acts. We have here, of course, in Acts chapter 13, at verse number 36, David having served his own generation. The next place that this word occurs is in Acts chapter 20, at verse number 34. And this is where Paul, you remember, is saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, and he is giving to them his final testimony. Yea, you yourselves know, he said to them, that these hands have ministered. The word here for ministered is the same word for serving. These words have served unto my own necessities and to them that were with me. Now that's a very interesting and in fact instructive statement, them that were with me. Because this word in the Greek language means to serve helpfully. It means to do something that is helpful. We can serve in, I suppose, different capacities, and I suppose that all service is really helpful service in some way or other. But this word specifically means to give useful service, something that is helpful and useful. Indeed, one of the meanings, one of the commentators points out, is that it means to give relief to people, to be helpful in the sense of helping people. That's the word that is used. And then the final place is in chapter 24 in the Acts of the Apostles, and at verse number 23. And it's in an interesting context, at verse 23. This is Felix. You remember Paul had been preaching before Felix. Felix, at verse 22, we're told, Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul, to watch over Paul, and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come unto him. And the word here, to minister, to serve, again, is this same word. And it means that Paul's assistants and Paul's acquaintances were, in fact, to do what they could for Paul in the limitations of the circumstances. Now, that's the word that is used. And these are the only places that this word is used. And it is spoken of in general terms concerning the life of David. David lived a useful life in his own generation. And that's the point that I want to think about, because that is obviously the point that Paul is making. David was not to live on and on and on and see the coming of the Christ. His time was limited. 40 years only he reigned over Jerusalem, or he reigned over Israel. And then his time was over. But it was a useful time in the generation in which he lived upon the earth. So we come then to think about some of the significances of this expression means. After he had served his own generation, what is going to be said of us when we pass out of this world? Have we been useful to our generation? Have we in fact served our generation in the way in which the scripture is emphasizing that David served his generation? And it is obvious that David is being mightily approved in the scripture for the way that he lived, despite the fact of his sins and his falls and his weaknesses, and at times his downright wickednesses. David nonetheless was most useful to the church of God, to the people of God, and to the nations around him in the times of his earthly sojourn. That's the basic principle. What is the world going to say of us? The scripture tells us in the book of Proverbs that the memory of the just is blessed, but the memory of the wicked is going to rot. And there are some people that they are going to be missed greatly. Israel mourned the death of David because he was a man who was mightily missed. And when David went, the whole situation went to pot, we might say. Solomon was simply not up to the task to adequately rule over the inheritance that David had handed over to him. Solomon reigned in grandeur, but he was responsible for the division of the kingdom. He wasn't up to the magnitude. He wasn't man enough, so to speak, to stand in the footsteps of his great father David. And the issue is, are we going to have any kind of remembrance that we served well, usefully and helpfully? Have we been a help to our generation? Is it going to be said of us that the memory of the just was blessed? And when we leave this congregation, either by moving on or dying, is this congregation going to miss us? And I don't just mean in a sentimental loss. I mean in practical, useful, helpful ways. Or are we simply going to disappear and it's as though we have never been missed because nothing has changed? We made no contribution and our departure makes no difference to the life of those that we leave around. That's the kind of issue that is involved in serving or not serving our generation. So how then are we going to think of this in practical details? Well, first of all this, we've got to think of it in terms of the fact that many people do not serve their generation very well because they are not content to live in the generation in which they find themselves. I believe, and I believe this because I've attended quite a number of ministerial gatherings in my life. I've heard ministers and elders talking about it. I speak to people quite frequently about these kinds of issues. And there is a growing consciousness that many, by no means all believers, but many people seem to be living with a kind of reluctance to be living in this generation. And there's a kind of longing for the past. If only we were living in the good old days when the Puritans reigned and when the streets used to be black with people going to the churches. I've heard people speaking like that. I've heard many, many of the older ones in my native land of Scotland speaking of the good old days when the churches were filled and when every household was, as it were, you could hear the praising of God's name as you passed by the streets. They were singing the psalms in the morning and the evening. And there was a godliness in the land and in the community. Well, that may well have been then, but that's not the way it is now. And the point is that there's a danger that we will be so longing for the past that we will actually be dishonoring God in the present. And I'm emphasizing that because you remember in the time of Haggai the prophet, when the people returned from the Babylonian captivity, and there was a second temple, the second temple in Jerusalem was to be rebuilt. And the old men who had seen the previous temple, you remember how they responded. Here is the people of God. They have been returned from their 70 years or not quite 70 years of exile. God has fulfilled his promise to them. He has brought them back to their own land. They're back in Jerusalem again. They are now a nation united again, gathered together in the promised land. The temple in Jerusalem has been built on the very same spot where Solomon's great temple had once stood. On that very place. And you remember the old men who had seen the glories of Solomon's temple. They went rejoicing that they were back. They were weeping because when they looked at this little thing under the efforts of Zerubbabel and the men of his generation, they were comparing it unfavorably. And they said, this is nothing in comparison. Well, surely something is better than nothing. We must be very careful that we do not despise the day of small things or a dark and a cloudy day, if that in fact is the day that for us the Lord has made. And there is a danger I do feel in emphasizing past types of Christianity and past emphases in Christianity. The fact is we're not living in the promised land of England in the 17th century. We're living in this ungodly society of Australia, this lucky, this secularized society, where church is regarded as something that is relatively unimportant, unless you die or want a wedding or something like that. And so here we've got to be very careful that we don't long for the past. And by that I mean that we don't simply think in the terms of the past. And we don't think in the terms of the past, or even speak in the terms of the past, or want to dress in the way of the past. I am not saying that everything that is modern is good, but neither am I saying that everything is old is also good either. There are many bad things. Do we read of the writers of the past? In our Bible class in the morning, we're at the present time in the Bible class, we're looking at John Calvin's Doctrine of the Word and Sacraments. And we were quoting from John Calvin this morning, how even in godly Geneva, in the 16th century, that church that John Knox in Scotland said was the most godly Christian commonwealth in the whole of the world. And in that very context, as we were reading, we were actually quoting John Calvin. Not one in 100, he said, takes the words of God seriously. Now that's his comment on the times in which he lived. There's no use looking at the past and imagining that there was some golden age then, when everybody believed in God, everybody loved God, everybody went to church. That is a dream that ought to be shattered the moment we begin to read the actual writings. Read the Puritans. Read them. And they will soon tell you of the ungodliness that was going on under the scene, as it were, of their godly outward religious veneer of practical Christianity. They knew perfectly well, as John Calvin knew, that there probably was hardly 1 in 100 who was serious about the things of the Lord. And so there is no golden age. It is a waste of our effort, it's a waste of our breath to try to imitate and to reintroduce Puritanism as it was in England in the great times of the 17th century. Or to go back to those times when the reformers were doing their great work and writing their great writings. I remember not so very long ago, as a number of years ago now, a man, a minister, telling me, he said that there has been no decent commentary written since the late 19th century. In other words, old for him was beautiful and better than anything that has replaced it. How can any man with even a modicum of intelligence imagine that there are no good commentaries being written today? I can give you a list of good commentaries today if you want to know about them. And there are good preaching today. There's no use saying the preachers in the old days, they were the fiery godly ones. I've heard people in my native land of Scotland say, in the old days the preachers, they could preach. They used to preach about hellfire a great deal. Well, fair enough. I'm not saying a preacher shouldn't preach about hellfire. But preaching about hellfire may well not be preaching the gospel. And there's no point in trying to terrify people into the kingdom of God. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, if you want to catch bees, he said, you put out honey, not vinegar. You don't drive people into the kingdom by driving them through fear of hell. You bring them into the kingdom by presenting to them the winsomeness and the loveliness of Christ. And so there are many people in the Christian church, in every generation probably, and they're looking to the past. And in looking to the past, they seem to be quite ignorant as to the developments before their very eyes. Look upon the fields that are white unto harvest now. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. There has never been a golden age. And then there are those who, instead of looking to the past and concentrating on the past, they're emphasizing the future. And they can't wait until this present life is over, or this present generation, because they're looking for the coming of the King. And this is why you have such an interest and such a focused attention on certain prophetic schools, for example, the pre-millennium school, those who are of the dispensationalist view. And they can't wait until this unwholesome, unhealthy time of the church comes to an end. And then the time of the kingdom is going to be introduced, because Christ is going to come. and he's going to set up his kingdom. And there's going to be a good time coming in the future. Meantime, we're simply marking time, the time of the church, they would tell us. It's a time of it's an ad hoc arrangement, filling in, because the people of Israel didn't receive Christ as king, and therefore he introduced the church as a temporary measure. And the sooner the church is over, the better. The sooner the kingdom comes, the better. And they're looking into the future. But even people who don't hold to that premillennial scheme of things, or dispensationalism, there are those who say that we are looking for that new heaven and that new earth. Well, so am I. And I too want to introduce into that into that glorious place and that glorious time, in God's good time. But let us not dishonor God by, as it were, grumbling and complaining about the times in which we live. David did not do that. We've been singing in Psalm number 69. That's one of David's Psalms. And in that Psalm, there's a great deal of autobiographical material. David is complaining and moaning about those who are rising up. Life for David was not all pleasantness and sweetness. David had tremendous conflicts to contend with. Inward conflicts because of his own unwholesome nature. And then all the enemies round about him who were seeking to destroy Israel and obliterate this little nation in their midst. And David was the man who had to go out and fight the battles of the Lord. He was doing something useful in the context of his times. And that's the point that Paul is making in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. And so David was a man who recognized the past was great or not great. The future was glorious or maybe not so glorious, because he knew there was a coming Messiah. He perhaps had a feeling, for all we know, that Solomon was not up to the task, but he was the best that there was. None of the others were even within a mile of the stature of Solomon. And bad as Solomon was, the others probably would be even worse. You always have to make the best of what you've got wherever you are. And so Solomon was the best on hand, and that was it. That's probably why David determined that Solomon and none of his other sons, they would have been even worse than Solomon. And so there are all these kinds of factors factoring in. And David probably knew that on the one hand the future was glorious, but he wasn't going to speed it up. He was willing to wait upon God's times for the times that would pass over him. Let us not be so immersed in the past or so immersed in the future that we forget the present. I have said it before, and I think that I'm probably correct in making this assertion yet again. It is quite probable, and I can't prove this, of course, but I would put it forward as a thesis. It is quite probable that there are more Christians alive in the world today than at any other single time in the whole history of the world. I'm not saying there are more Christians in Australia or more Christians in Scotland. I'm saying there are more Christians in the world. I'm not even saying that there are more Christians in proportion to the total population of the world. I'm not making any such claim. I'm simply making the point that throughout the world there are Christian believers in their multitudes, in their millions and millions of Christians. And I have that on the authority of men who know something about what takes place in Africa and in Asia in particular. And they speak of genuine Christian churches where men are preaching to congregations in sports fields, not like this half-empty church, three-quarters, eight-tenths empty church. People gathering at 6 o'clock in the morning in these great sports arenas in their thousands, not to have some charismatic entertainment, but to hear the word of the Lord. Now, I have never seen anything like that, and neither have you. The media doesn't report it. The charismatics don't report it. And sometimes I remember a man telling me that he was utterly astonished. He went into a place in Korea one time, and he was overwhelmed by the numbers of the people that had gathered early in the morning to hear him preaching the word of the Lord. We must not be blind to the good things. Let us not be blind to the bad things. But let us not be blind to the good things either. A great deal of dark experiences were in the life of David. And he recognized the opposition all around him. But also he recognized that God was with him. He was God's man. God would not let him down. And even although all forsook him, God never would do so. And that is David's great Psalm, Psalm 69, that we are singing together this evening. So the reason that I'm emphasizing this, first of all, as to why David served his own generation by the will of God, is because David had a certain contentment. He wasn't wishing he was back in some imagined golden era. He wasn't wishing that he had been born when Messiah was going to come. He was willing to serve God in the times in which God had placed him. And this takes me to the second thing that I want to emphasize this evening. David served his own generation according to the will of God. He was God's man for the time and for the place. I have found in David a man after my own heart. That's what God said concerning this man, David, who served God in the midst of the times appointed. Do we believe that God reigns? Do we believe that? Do we believe that God has a not only a plan and a purpose, but also a program? Do we believe that great scheme that is outlaid before us in the scripture, where God lays down foundations and then begins the slow process of building? What is God doing in this world? Century by century and generation by generation. What is he doing? He is doing tonight what he has always been doing. He is building his church. And he's not always building it the same in every place and in every age. He builds it according to the circumstances of the times. But he is the one who determines the bounds of our habitations and the times appointed. And he builds the church in such a manner that the church will be suitably slotted into that place and that time, which he has beforehand appointed. And for the church to do any injustice and wish it was living in some other place or in some other time is actually to do dishonor to God's plan and God's program. It can actually be a hindrance to God's program. If we are determined to live in the 17th century, what real use are we going to be in the 21st century? The Puritans never made the mistake of trying to live in a different age. They faced the issues of their day. That is why, and also the Reformers faced the issues of their day. That is why the issue at the time of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, was the issue of justification by faith. Now, why is it that in such concentrated teaching in our Protestant confessions, there is this emphasis upon justification by faith? And the emphasis sometimes is made, wrongly I would argue, that during those dark Middle Ages for 1,000 years, from about the 5th century to the 15th or the 16th century, 1,000 years, justification of faith was lost. And it was justification by works that in fact had been brought into the Christian church. That is not so. That cannot be so, for the simple reason that if the Christian church never knew of justification by faith, the Christian church would have ceased to exist for 1,000 years. The Christian church has always believed in justification by faith, because that is in many ways the essential ingredient of our relationship to Christ. We are saved by Christ because we believe in him. True Christians never lost sight of that. Maybe a vast majority and perhaps big denominations, and a particularly big international denomination, had lost sight and taught something different. But the Christian church never, ever, ever lost sight of justification by faith. And when our reformers began to publicize, it was because the printing press was now there. Bibles were becoming increasingly available. People were asking the question, how can a man be just with God? That was the issue. Why do you think Martin Luther nailed up his 95 theses on the church door? Because men were wanting to deal with an issue. They were wanting to debate something. It could have been something else. that was up for debate, because the church door was where people nailed up the church, they nailed up their notices. Cows for sale, houses for sale, men needed for the army, join, go and sign on with such and such. It was the place for public proclamations. And Mark, it could well be, for all you and I know, it could be that that door in Wurttemberg that day was covered with notices of all different kinds. And Martin Luther, for all we know, may have had to look for a place where he could nail up his own thesis. Let's debate this issue. That was of interest to people then. And so he said, right, let's look at it. Because what was raising the issue of justification at all was the fact that the Pope wanted to raise money for a war against the Turks. And as a man called Tetzel came around in Germany with his little jingling bag, and he was there gathering funds, he would promise you, you remember, deliverance from purgatory. When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, you remember the little ditty? And people were paying out money, and then they say, well, is that right? Is that the way for souls to go to heaven, by paying money to deliver them for the Pope's coffers? And so people were becoming concerned, and people were, and when you touch people's money, of course, you begin to touch something very sensitive. And they say, well, we don't want to be giving our money to the Pope for his wars against the Turks. And so they were questioning the validity of this whole scheme. And so the reformers took the opportunity to pinpoint and say, right, here is what the Bible says about it. People are not asking that question today, but they're asking other questions today. And so the Protestant reformers seized the opportunity to deal with an issue they were striking while the iron was hot. But they never said for one moment that they were rediscovering or reintroducing this great doctrine of justification. They took that as read. They simply explained it better than the popularized medieval church had been able to do. And there were believers who why do you think that the Protestant reformers were so popular as preachers? Why? Because they were preaching to things that people already believed. They had a ready gathering. People believed what these Protestant preachers were saying. They say, well, that's what we do believe. We don't believe these priests when they come along with their indulgences and all the promises of the prayers of, we don't believe that. We've never believed that. And here are preachers who are telling us, this is what we've always believed, really. You see, let's remember something. What a church teaches and what people in the church believe may well be two different things. Just because the Pope happens to preach the infallibility of himself and his offices doesn't mean that the run-of-the-mill Roman Catholic believe. I know Roman Catholics who say, we don't believe in the infallibility of the Pope. We don't believe in the Immaculate Conception either. I've heard Roman Catholics have said that to me. We don't believe that. But the church, yes, we know what the church teaches, but we don't believe it. And likewise, we are a Protestant church, Westminster Confession. I would not be surprised if there are people who do not believe in the doctrine of predestination. We teach it, but does that mean there are people therefore believe it? What churches preach officially and what the people in the pew believe may well be very, very different. And that's what it was like then. Multitudes did not believe the nonsense of Tetzel and his indulgences and the Pope with his pronouncements. They did not believe it. And as soon as they had preachers who would come and preach to them that glorious gospel that was already in their heart, they were willing then to come and listen to these preachers in their droves. That's what happened at the time of the Protestant Reformation. And all I'm saying is that God has his time, and he has his men to meet the needs of the times. David did. The Protestant reformers were raised up because there was a ready gathering. God's people were hungry for what they had to offer in their ministry of the gospel. They served their generation. God has a purpose. God has a program. And do we believe that God has for us today a type of witness whereby we can best serve our generation? This is the day that the Lord has made, says the psalmist in Psalm 118 at verse number 24. Let us rejoice and be glad in this day. Let us be glad that we are in Australia in the year 2015, in this secularized, godless, atheistic country. Let us be glad that this is where we are placed. But why are we placed here? We are placed here to do some good for Christ, for the kingdom. That's why we were born. That's why we were saved. We are saved to serve. And this takes me to the third thing that I want to emphasize. Not only did David serve usefully by accepting the times in which he lived, and God's purpose is outworked in different ways in different generations, but the question arises for us, how then can we best serve our generation? And that's a big question. And it's a big question because it's a big issue. But there is one thing that we must be clear about. It is not by longing for the past and ignoring the present. And it's not by longing for the future and ignoring the present. It does not mean that we say this is the worst possible time and place to be living. Neither must we say, on the other hand, that this is the best possible time. We are living in a world in which life is very, very good. Is the world getting better or worse? The world's both getting better, materially, health-wise. I've touched on this recently. I won't repeat myself ad nauseum. And in another sense, it's getting worse spiritually. And we have to recognize the times. This is neither the best time to be alive nor the worst time to be alive. It is God's time for us to be alive. That's all we can say about it. He determines the times beforehand for us, and he determines the bounds of our habitation. And that means that we face the issues facing us today. And the issues facing us today are not only the issues of worldliness in the world, but worldliness in the church. How can we best serve our generation? Well, we can best serve our generation by serving God. Now you might say, well, you're going round in circles. No, I'm not. We best serve our generation by serving God prominently and publicly and consistently. That's what David did, a man after God's own heart. Anybody who came into contact with David would be left in no doubt very soon. Here was a man who believed in the God, the Lord, Jehovah of Israel. And David would not tolerate any other religion within his kingdom. He would fight for the kingdom of Jehovah. He would defend it. And when he conquered the other nations, he would do what he could to implement the religion of Jehovah in those nations around about him. He would be on good terms with them. But at the same time, David would best serve those generations by being not like the generation, but by being different. And this is where I say we're up against it from the worldliness of the world and the worldliness of the church. What is the big problem with a great deal of Christianity today? It wants to get onto the world's wavelength and become as like the world as it can without being like the world. And so because the world is used to short, snappy TV adverts, we'll make our sermons short and snappy. We'll make it attractive. We not only will have our guitars, we'll have bands now, we'll have the drums. I was in a very prominent church in Sydney not so very long ago. I was actually speaking at a men's meeting in this particular place, and it was quite a good meeting that we had. And I was wandering around. It's a marvelous church. It really is tailor-made for the purpose of why it was built. It is a big building that is obviously catered for functions, and I was almost feeling envious, actually, of the sheer decor and the sheer spacious and roominess and all the facilities that one could ever want. You could almost have anything in that big church, even a dance if you wanted it. There was a big ballroom there that could be well held as a ballroom. But I went into the auditorium. I went into the sanctuary, and it was apportioned very comfortably for the seating conveniences of the gathered throng. And the pulpit wasn't a pulpit, it was a platform. It was a great big platform, and there was a lectern somewhere on the platform. But the occupation of this great public platform was largely taken up with the band. And all the instruments were there, the drums were there, they were all covered over, and all the instruments, and it was obvious that there was a band of maybe 20 or more persons performing in this great gathering, this religious jamboree. Now that church has a good reputation for evangelicalism. But I know from my conversation with some of the men there that our ministry here is very, very different. And the men actually liked what I had to say, if I may say so, except for one who was rather critical. I spoke too long for his liking. But that's by the way. But the point that I'm making is this, that the danger for the Christian church is to try to be like the world. Since the 1960s, when pop groups became very, very popular, the Beatles and all that, all the walls came tumbling down, charismania took over, and the churches got onto the bandwagon because they were losing the younger generations in droves. In order to draw them back, you've got to introduce music. Music. You notice people walking up and down the streets, they've got the music blaring in their ears. You go onto a train, they're all listening to the music. It is a universal necessity of the younger generation to din music, to live with music. Therefore, we'll give them music. We won't give them too much preaching, we'll give them plenty singing. Now, I am not trying to be too negative in my comments, but that is a futile and a fatal attempt on the part of evangelical Christians to win the world. The way that we win the world is not by being like the world. The way that we win the world is by being unlike the world. And the reason that David was able to stand up and keep his integrity as an Israelite in all the diplomatic affairs that he had with the ambassadors and kings and the mighty men all round about him in the other nations, they were steeped in heathenism, and David would not have a bar of it, as we say. Wherever he went, he never became one of them. He stood apart. He was different. And he was a marked different man. And many of these kings would come to David, and we're told of how they were willing to be friends with him, not only because he was a great conqueror, but because he was a great man. He was a man of stature, a man to be trusted. He was more reliable than any other king that they'd ever come across in their whole life before. And the reason that Daniel was able to serve Nebuchadnezzar the best when he was taken to Babylon among the captives there was by being an Israelite indeed and never a Babylonian. There was a great deal that Daniel would put up with. His name would be changed. He would eat the diet of the Babylonians. He would receive their education. He would, as it were, function in their civil service. But he never became a Babylonian. He was always an Israelite. And all I'm trying to say is this, that the way that you and I best serve our Christless, Christ-ignorant generation is by being Christians publicly, volubly, not by hiding behind monastic or church walls, keeping it in the family, keeping it to ourselves, but publicly displaying that Christ is worth speaking about and living for and dying for if necessary. That's how David served his generation. That's how the Protestant reformers served. That's how Daniel served his generation. And that is how you and I will serve our generation. Not by being like the world, but being unlike the world. Not by being different in what we eat. As the early fathers used to say, we drink the same water, we eat the same food, we breathe the same air. We occupy ourselves largely with the same occupations in life as the heathen, but we live a different kind of life. And that's why in their generation, the early Christians stood out like a sore thumb, because they were different. They were decent people. I would suggest to you that this generation in which we live today is an ideal context for Christians to live in and to serve in. Where in former generations you could take things for granted. You can't take anything for granted today except that the man that you meet is probably an unbeliever, an atheist, practical or theoretical. And to meet a Christian today is a rare event. And yet it ought to be a glorious event. We ought to be the most helpful people in our neighborhood. We ought to be the most friendly. We ought to be the most outspoken on good causes. We ought to know, I don't know, well, I do speak to my neighbors, of course I do. And I do introduce myself as a Christian man. So far it seems to have made no impression upon any of them. But that's not the point. Whether they believe what we say or not is not the point. The point is we say it. And we leave them in no doubt as to where we stand. That's the issue. And that's what it means to serve our generation. Why do I say that? Because that's what Christ said. They are not of the world. They are in the world. But they are not of the world. Keep them in the world. How is it that Christ best serves us in our fallen world and in our fallen nature? How does he best do the job of being the genuine article for us to trust? How is it by being like us? Do we come to Christ because he's like us? No, we don't. We come to Christ because he's not like us. I don't need a savior who's just like me. I don't want advice from someone who's just the same as I am. I need somebody who's different. I need someone who is separate from sinners, holy and undefiled and separated from sinners. That's the way that Christ serves us, by being rubbed up against us, walking about amongst us, eating the same food, breathing the same air, and yet always different, always a man apart. A man who stands out in a crowd not by his appearance, but by his character. That's how we will serve the world. Do you think the world is impressed with charismania? Do you think it is? Or all the cults that go around knocking at doors and making all these? The world can be attracted to a certain degree because these movements, whether it be a cult or charismania, they make people feel happy. They make the worldly man feel happy. User-friendly services, as they're called. User-friendly buildings. User-friendly little sermons, which usually begin with a little story and then introduce a text towards the end or halfway through the sermon. I listened fairly recently now to a series of sermons by a man in Sydney. He's a well-known preacher, and I was rather interested in what he had to say. And I didn't listen in order to criticize. I found my criticisms came after I'd listened. And he was preaching in 8 sermons. He preached through the first 8 chapters of Romans. Well, that's quite an achievement. A man must either be a genius or a fool to even try that. But anyway, he tried it and he did it. And I listened very carefully to his sermons. It was all over and done in 20 minutes. Preached through every chapter in Romans in 20 minutes a time. Marvelous achievement. But every sermon began with a little story. I was standing on a platform and it was raining. My umbrella wasn't working. It was collapsing and I was there standing. And then I can't remember how the story developed. But you've heard it. You know the kind of thing. Have you got problems in your life? I was once walking in the along the road and I met always this user-friendly, get the people on side. Is that how Jesus began his ministry? Is that how the gospel was preached in the beginning when John the Baptist said, repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Is that how the apostle Peter began his great sermon on the day of Pentecost? This Jesus of Nazareth, you took him, you crucified him, God raised him from the dead. Is that how the apostles were preaching? They gave the facts of Christ. Why lie to people and pretend that the gospel is easily assimilated? Why lie to people and tell them it's all right, God is our friend, God's our good pal up there in heaven, all is well, just come along and join us and... That's a lie. That's not serving our generation. That's destroying it. That's what destroys churches. That's what destroys Christianity. Christianity's credibility in the eyes of a secularized society. And the reason why the churches are growing in so many parts of the world is because they're not falling into this trap of trying to be user-friendly and worldly friendly. They are telling the gospel, not offensively, but telling it as it is. Telling it straight from the shoulder, as we would say. And they will at least get some kind of a hearing, one way or the other. David served his generation. Was it by toning down his own religion. It was by proclaiming his religion and going to war in the name of his God and defending Israel as God's people. That's how David was of great use, not only to the people of Israel, defending their interests and their religion when it was under threat, but also making an impression on the world around him. You and I have been born into this generation. What is our generation like? It's the internet generation. Our whole secrets can be revealed to all the world by the push of a button. That's the world we're living in today. And there's no place to hide anymore. So we must make use of that as a means of propagating and spreading the gospel. What do we stand for in personal dealings and relationships? Are we just as duplicious in our dealings as the next man? Do we pay our bills on time? Have we a reputation of cutting corners in business dealings? Or are we men and women whose word is our bond and whose character is on the... I know that all of us have fallen and are all failures. And David was a tremendous failure. David was no pillar of integrity all the days of his life. David was a man who had a cruel streak in him. And he was a very sensual man. And David gave way to his corrupted passions from time to time. But still he was the man for the hour. And you and I have been called to be men and women for the hour. And at least we can speak up and be different. And at least we can stand apart. Because our whole integrity is not being like, but being unlike the world as best we can. Now there's more to it than that. And I have, even as I'm preaching this sermon, I'm conscious of the inadequacy, because this is a momentous theme. How do we serve our generation? We don't serve it by hiding into the past or into the future. We don't serve it by condemning everything in the present. We don't serve our generation by complaining at the dark and the cloudy day. We don't serve our generation by running from the grim realities. We serve our generation best by being kind to those who are unkind to us, and by being upright men and upright women in the midst of a world of not uprightness. David served his own generation by the will of God. And then he died. And he died full of honors, full of days, and he died a happy man, because as we're reading, he knew that all was well with his house. And the Apostle Paul could die well, as we know from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, the time of my departure is at hand, because I've kept to the faith. Have we actually kept to the faith of our forefathers? You say, well, yes, I have. Have we? Have we really? Have we publicly gone on display the way that our forefathers did? What are we going to hand on to our generation to come? A tradition that is to be kept secret? Or are we going to hand on to them a publicly proclaimed gospel of glorious grace, that the world may know at least he stood for that? Or when we die and eulogies are said, are people not going to know what to say about us, because there's nothing really that we have ever done of great value? This is a very searching text, if I may say so. How do we serve our generation? We serve it by being Christ-like, Christ-centered. And that, at the end of the day, is a big, big, wide-ranging issue. But at the end of the day, that is really all that is required of us. And then we die, and opportunities are over. And the memory of the just is blessed. The memory of the wicked is going to rot, according to the scriptures. May God bless his word to us.